Open your Bibles to James, the letter of James. Pastor Dale asked me to offer an introduction to the book of James this morning, and it's one of my favorite books, so I was really excited to have the opportunity. So I thought, what better way to kick off James to just read through the whole book? No, we're not going to do that this morning. But it is your assignment between now and next Sunday to read through the book of James. It's only five chapters, and we've got some really exciting stuff, and Pastor Dale's going to share that with us. Some really good stuff. Well, while you're turning to James, I want to share a little scenario with you, and tell me if this isn't something that you've experienced. You're sitting at home on the weekend, enjoying your quiet time, and you know, maybe reading the newspaper, watching the news, whatever it might be, but you're just having a good time in the quiet, and suddenly you hear your doorbell or a knock at the door. So you go to the door, and you open it up, and there stands this nice young family, a mother and a father and a couple of children. They're dressed in their Sunday best, and they introduce themselves as members of the Watchtower Society, or better known as Jehovah's Witnesses. So let's say that you're courageous enough to strike up a conversation with them. And of course, they try to get you involved in all these worldly things, what's going on and so forth. But you being the good Christian that you are, you just take them right to the punch. And you say, well, you know, you guys believe that you're saved by good works. I believe that I'm saved by faith in Christ alone. So then, of course, they quickly pull out their little black book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. And incidentally, that's the little book that every good Jehovah's Witness will have that will answer any question you might fire at them. So they'll quickly look it up, you know, faith and works, and they'll come back to you and they'll say, take a look at James chapter 2. And so if you would, look in your Bible, James chapter 2, verse 14. They'll point out to you, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now at that point, you may feel like, oh, they've got me. What do I say? I always find it interesting that they'll carve out just the perfect verses, generally out of context, to try to pin you to the wall and to get you. But what I also find interesting is that they will neglect certain verses. For example, verse 10 there in the same chapter. It warns, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, and that means just the slightest little thing, has become accountable for all of it. So if you're not 100% perfect like Christ, you're accountable for everything. You're a sinner. And according to the Watchtower Society, sinners will not live on paradise earth. I find it convenient, though, also for Jehovah's Witnesses that they will not talk about what happens after death if you haven't been a really good witness and really worked well. Basically, they believe that if you die and haven't been good enough, you just cease to exist. So there's no punishment after death. There's no eternal hell. You just don't exist any longer. And how convenient for that. So what's the deal with these verses that appears to suggest that works are necessary for salvation? Well, you're going to have to come back the next few weeks and listen to Pastor Dale's sermons and find out. Well, I will say, however, that these verses are key to the context and the purpose of James' letter. And I'm going to give you a few hints about that as we go along this morning. So in preparation for Pastor Dale's messages, let's just look at an overview of this letter. Take a look back at chapter 1, verse 1. James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, clearly the author of this book is James, but the question is, which James is it? There's actually about four different James that are talked about in the Bible. And those that disagree on which James it is, typically they have other motives in mind as to why they want to support a different James. But we're not going to go there this morning because it's really not important. But the Bible does mention four different James. There's James, the son of Zebedee, who's the brother of John. He's mentioned in Mark 1:19. But we know that he could not possibly be the author because he was martyred under Herod Agrippa long before this letter was ever written. So there's no way he could be the author. Another James is mentioned in Mark 3:18, who's the son of Alphaeus. And there's virtually nothing known about this particular James, very insignificant, so it's pretty likely that he's also not the author of this book. There's also a James mentioned in Luke 6:16, who's the father of Judas. Now, this is not the Judas that we think of. This is a different Judas. And little also is known about this James, and most scholars agree that he's also not the James. The fourth James for consideration is the half-brother of Jesus. He also became the leader later in his life of the church in Jerusalem. And he's most likely the author, not only because of his recognition and because of his leadership qualities, but because of the timing of the letter, and also a lot of the Greek structure and the vocabulary that he uses is very, very similar to some of his speeches that we see in Acts, specifically Acts chapter 15. So it's pretty much agreed that he is the author. We have another really extremely important clue, though, here in verse 1 that lets us know who wrote this letter, when it was written, and even to whom it was written. Look at the verse 1 again. James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, I like this. James is so clever about his choice of words here. And we know that God is the one who inspires these authors to write. He's the one that wrote through them. And we can really see God here, too, wanting to make sure that we have no doubt as to who this is being written to and to why it's being written. The 12 tribes makes reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, also known as the Hebrews. They were enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt, as you know, and they were later released under the leadership of Moses. And these Hebrews were then later called Judeans or Jews, in reference to the tribe of Judah that was exalted or that was exiled in Babylon. Well, the first church then that was built in the New Testament was the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it was comprised of descendants of these Jews. So they were all gathered there. They were repenting, accepting Christ. There was a great gathering. The church was started. And we see all this in Acts chapter 2. This was sometime, we're guessing, to be around 33 A.D., 30 to 33 A.D. But it wasn't long after that that many of these newly saved Jews were being cast out of the synagogues. There was great hostility. There was tremendous persecution. And this was all happening between the traditional Jews and now these new Messianic Jews. They had a very difficult time with the fact that they were no longer saved by having to go through all these rituals and do all these temple things and so forth. And there was this persecution going on. Well, then a few short years later, around 40 AD, We see in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 that Stephen was martyred. He was martyred for his faith in Christ. And then at that point, the church started to disperse. People were getting kicked out of Jerusalem, were moving out into different regions. And, you know, of course, we know how God works. He can take the worst of things and still use it to his glory. It was just another opportunity to move the gospel message out into other regions. Don't just keep it there in Jerusalem, but spread it out all over. So as they were being dispersed out, so was the gospel message. Well, and then also as a result of this heavy persecution and dispersing of the Jewish believers, those that remained there in Jerusalem continued to just grow even closer together, grow even stronger in the Lord. And it was also at that point that the leadership of the church in Jerusalem started to really form into more of what we see in the church today with elders and having a head pastor. And it was James who was then the leader of that council. James was, if you will, the head pastor of that church there in Jerusalem. We see all of this in Acts chapter 12 through Acts chapter 15, how this church was growing. Well, then, according to historical records, this particular James was beaten to death around 62 AD. The Jerusalem church continued to meet under this severe persecution up until about 70 AD. Now, are you getting all these dates down? And it was at about 70 AD then when the church completely dispersed and pretty much ceased to exist. So with all that historical information, we know that James wrote this letter. He wrote it to the Jewish believers there in that time, and that they were being dispersed because of heavy persecution. And it would have been sometime around mid-40 AD that James, we think, wrote this letter. It's also understood that because of the historical dates, that this letter from James is the first letter to ever been written in the New Testament. How cool is that? We don't really think about the chronological order of the books, but to know that this book was the first book written gives, I think, a little bit more impact into the message that he was trying to get to his readers. Now, let me ask you, I've kind of asked myself this question a few times. What if you were the half-brother to Jesus, or half-sister in some cases? What if he were your half-brother? How would you feel? How would that make you feel? Have you ever stopped to think about that? How would you act? The Bible tells us in Matthew 13, 55 that Jesus had four younger half-brothers, and he even had at least two sisters. Jewish families at that time were quite large, and so he had at least six siblings, could have been more, but we know at least of those six. And that had to be so interesting growing up, having that just that family situation, knowing that your oldest brother might be the Messiah. Of course, Scripture tells us that none of the family believed until much later on, sometime around his resurrection and ascension. But just think of the dynamics there. I mean, why is my brother always so perfect? How come he never gets disciplined? How come he never gets in trouble? How come he doesn't get put in the corner like we do? Or get the rod, you know, whatever they do. Never had a bad attitude. Never complained about the food that was laid before him. Never squabbled with his brothers and sisters. You know, he never lied. Never cheated. Never disagreed with his parents. That would be so difficult. Really. And consider this. Mary and Joseph knew that they had the Messiah. You know, the angel told them that as a virgin, she was conceived of this Jesus, the Christ. They knew that. You know that their relationship with him had to be a little different than that with the other children. What a pain. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Well, I don't know about you, but I would have been somewhat jealous, maybe, intimidated, maybe even angry? Seriously, can you imagine what that must have been like? You know, having these kids all fighting as children do, and then the one brother who's just never doing anything wrong. What I find even more interesting is that James never accepted the fact that his older brother was in fact the Messiah until sometime later when he was crucified and resurrected. We see that in James 7:5 and Acts 1:14. But it's from this that we can tell in scriptures that Jesus, other brother Judas, was the only other sibling to come into saving faith. The others may have, but we don't see that in scripture. But now, speaking of these kids squabbling and fighting and so forth and having, of course, this perfect older brother, it kind of reminds me of a story of these two young brothers who were always getting into trouble, always doing something wrong. And mom and dad were just finally at the end of their rope deciding, you know, we just can't do anything with them. So they called up the church pastor and just said, could you come talk to these children? And he said, well, I'd be glad to talk to them, but just bring one of them at a time to my office. I don't want them both here. Just bring one of them. And so they did. They brought the youngest one to the office and dropped him off. They went back home. And so the pastor and he are sitting there face to face. And the pastor finally says, where is God? You know, I thought he'd use a little different psychological approach here. And the little boy just stood there and or sat there and stared at him. And finally, the pastor thought, well, maybe he didn't understand me. So again, he says, where is God? The little boy's starting to squirm in his seat a little bit and still no answer. And the pastor's getting a little upset now that he's not communicating and kind of shouts out, where is God? Well, the little boy jumps up out of his seat and runs out of the office, runs out of the church, runs home, runs up the stairs into his brother's bedroom, panting, crying. And he says, man, are we in trouble now? They think we did something with God. Okay, that has nothing to do with James, but you were all getting too serious out there. Let's get back to James. So, this is where it all really starts to come together and where we get a better indication of what James's letter is all about and where it really starts to make sense. We know that James spent many, many years growing up with Jesus, had to have heard some of his messages that he was sharing, obviously had to think something was unique about his older brother, and we also know that James eventually became a believer and later became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was mostly newly saved Jews. And that they were under severe persecution. So we have that picture. A major part of that persecution that was happening there at the church in Jerusalem was because the Messianic Jews were being taught that they did not have to do these rituals and the things that they had done to be saved. They didn't need to depend on their traditions and on their culture and their religious practices. They didn't have to depend on those things for their salvation. But instead, they only needed to depend on their faith in Christ Jesus. But can you imagine you being one who has grown up in all this tradition and in this culture and in all this teaching, suddenly being told something contrary? Can you imagine maybe the confusion that you might have? The pressure that you'd be under by all your family and peers and friends all after you because, what, are you out of your mind? Why all of a sudden this shift that you think that what you grew up with is no longer important? You know, I'm sure that many of these Jews, even though they were now saved by faith in Christ, they probably were still very heavily immersed in these traditions and in these temple practices. No doubt they were probably still involved in those. And many of these young believers may not have really fully understood what this new faith was all about. That you're saved by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 clearly tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, but it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. By the way, you're going to also notice as Pastor Dale gets more into this study that there is no mention anywhere in the letter of James about the deity of Christ. There's nothing talked about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. There's nothing talked about repentance, forgiveness, justification. There is nothing in the letter of James that talks about what it means to be saved. And there's good reason for that. The primary reason for James to write this letter was for his readers to understand clearly that good works were not necessary for salvation, but rather should be the result of saving faith. Take a look at verse 22 of James chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Dale pointed out to us this particular verse and encouraged us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That means that if you have truly heard the gospel message, if you have truly received it in your heart, you will do good works. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Turn over, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It'll be to the right of where you're at. There's a very distinct difference between performing various rituals and trying to do good things in hopes of being saved, and having faith in Christ and walking as he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's a test, if you will. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Again, a test. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I have to tell you, I have studied the cults for many years. And when you take all the cults and boil them together in one pot, they all have one thing in common. They all believe you have to do something to be saved. You know, their list of things might be a little bit different, but they all have their little list of you've got to do these things to be saved. You know, you might have to join their organization to secure your salvation, or you might have to go out and knock on doors every week to be saved, but they have their list of things that you have to be saved. The true Bible gospel is the only message. It's the only message of all the religions in the world that teaches that God loves you so much that you are saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that is an exciting gospel. That's an exciting message. Because like I read earlier, if you mess up in just the slightest little thing, you're accountable for everything. You're a sinner, and you will not be saved. It's because of God's awesome love and his grace that we want to obey him, that we want to do what he tells us. We want to be doers of the word, not because we have to, but because we want to. You know, it's like when you love your spouse so much, or you love your parents so much that you just obey because you love them. One thing that I find extremely obvious in Scripture is that there is only one true faith and only one true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And yet our enemy Satan will do everything he can to twist that a little bit, to confuse people, to deceive people into thinking that, well, yeah, but there's one little thing that you could be doing to be saved. And we see thousands and thousands of false religions in the world that are doing that very thing, giving people false hope, a false sense of security. It's because of the persecution and the unclear understanding of Jewish tradition and rituals that James wrote this letter. And it's also because of the false teachings of faith and the deception in the world today that James writes the letter to us. It's so that we may know what true faith is. I love this letter of James, and I even more love the author of this book. Earlier, I asked you to imagine what it would be like to have Jesus as your older brother. If you were writing this letter, how would you have begun? You know, would you have said something like, James, the brother of Jesus, or James, who has known Jesus longer than anybody? You know, or maybe James, the one that was saved by my own brother. How would you have introduced yourself? Wouldn't you want to take some claim in being related to this wonderful guy? You know, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's like, I'm his half-brother. Not James. James is so extremely humble. And I love that about him. You know, he had so much that he could have taken claim to, and yet he doesn't even rank himself among the apostles. He doesn't rank himself as leader of the church in Jerusalem. He just begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then even in chapter 2, verse 1, again he repeats, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James puts himself in the shoes of every other fallen sinner, recognizing himself as nothing more than just a servant of God. Recognizing himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The other thing I really appreciate about James is his delivery of his message. Paul can tend to get off onto a subject and then just go on and on and on about it. And sometimes you wonder, okay, Paul, I get the message, you know. He wants to make sure his readers get what he's saying. But James, he's just very direct. He's to the point. He doesn't throw out any punches. He just gives it to you straight. And you know when he says something that he means business. He's just very direct, and I like that about him. Very honest, to the point. He never gets off track. He never throws in his own opinion. He doesn't get sidetracked. He just stays consistent with the truth. In fact, as we wrap up this morning, I'm going to give you a quick outline of James. And what you're going to discover is that, and I thought this was so cool, it's a direct parallel of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We find that in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You may recall Jesus was up on the hillside preaching a message out to his disciples, but also to all the people there that were there to listen. And most of these were people there of Israel that were traditional Jews. I have to suspect that James was probably there also, listening to his brother. And he took that message, and he just repeats it here in James. But the primary purpose of Jesus' message there on the Sermon on the Mount was to challenge his listeners to test their faith. Okay, you say that you have faith, you say that you're saved, but let's just throw out some tests there. There were a lot of people of Israel that were present that day, and they thought that they were right with God because of the rituals that they were doing, because of the great things that they were doing. They thought that they were doing okay. And so Jesus lays out a whole series of tests to reveal their false religion, that would unveil their hypocritical lifestyle, to show their self-righteousness, to expose their man-made salvation. Jesus had a way of cutting to the quick, to getting to the core and exposing the truth. And he could expose their man-made religion. If you'd like to fill out your outline, you all have an outline there. I'm going to give you a comparison between James, and this will be kind of an outline or an introduction, if you will, to James and how it compares, but an outline comparison between James' letter and the Sermon on the Mount. And I really appreciate this. You know, often when I'm preparing a message, I love to study. I love to get into the different commentaries. I like to listen to other pastors' messages, pastors that I respect. I like to kind of get their view on it. But I especially like to look at like the Old Testament or other books that talk about the very thing that I'm talking about. And from that, be able to pull out. And I see James doing that in this letter. You know, he heard the message of his older half-brother, and he then spills it out to us. Here's the tests for genuine saving faith. In James chapter 1, verse 2, and Matthew 5, 11 through 12, we're told that a person with genuine faith will face all kinds of trials with an attitude of joy. With an attitude of joy. James 1:4, Matthew 5:48, genuine faith will encourage us to strive toward perfection as the Lord is perfect. We'll have an attitude of perfection. We'll want to walk as Christ walked and be perfect. James 1:5, Matthew 7:7 tells us that faith will trust God for all needs. We'll have an attitude of trust. James 1:22, Matthew 7:24 says that a person with genuine faith will practice what they preach. We've heard that before, haven't we? We'll have an attitude of uprightness. We'll walk what we talk. James 2:5, Matthew 5:3 says that faith will demonstrate a humble spirit. So a person with genuine faith will have an attitude of humility. James 2:10, Matthew 5:19 insists that genuine faith will not compromise in anything. And boy, do we see a lot of that in the Christian world today. So much compromise. But instead, we'll obey God in all things. We'll have an attitude of obedience. James 2:13, Matthew 5:7 reminds us that true faith will always demonstrate mercy. We'll have an attitude of mercy. James 2:14, Matthew 7:21. We mentioned earlier that genuine faith will produce good works. We will have an attitude of righteousness. James 3:12, Matthew 7:16 shows us that your life will reflect what is in your heart. You'll have an attitude of Christ-likeness. You'll want to walk as Christ walked. James 3:18, Matthew 5:9 says the genuine faith will always strive for peace. You'll have an attitude of peacemaking. James 4:4, Matthew 6:24 tells us that someone with real faith will not serve two masters. You'll have an attitude of friends with God. You'll be friends with God. James 4:8, Matthew 5:8 says that faith will always have pure intentions. There will be an attitude of purity if you have genuine faith. James 4:12, Matthew 7:1. James and Jesus tells us that a person with faith will not go around judging people, but you'll have an attitude of grace. An attitude of grace. 5:23, Matthew 6:19 says that genuine faith will not demonstrate greediness. You'll have an attitude of contentment. James 5:9, Matthew 7:1 shows us that a person with faith will not grumble or complain. We've never done that, right? Never grumble or complain, but rather have an attitude of thanksgiving. Be thankful for everything. James 5:12, Matthew 5:34 through 37 says that if you have genuine faith, you will always tell the truth and not waver. You'll have an attitude of trustworthiness. If somebody comes up to you and asks you something, they can trust that you'll be honest with them. Attitude of trustworthiness. And then lastly, James 5:13 to the end of the letter, compared to Matthew 6:5 and 6, tells us that a person with saving faith will spend time on their knees. You'll have an attitude of prayer in all things. This is quite a list of tests, but it would do well for all of us to consider them. Consider Jesus' challenge. Consider James' challenge. You know, perhaps you came this morning thinking that you do pretty well, that God must be pretty happy with you. Or maybe as you reflect back over your life, you think that, yeah, I've done a pretty good job of things. I've done some good deeds. God must be smiling with me. To that, James would say, test your faith. Check your attitude. Are you doing good things because you're hoping to earn a ticket into heaven? Or are you doing good things as a result of your faith in Christ? Check yourself. Are your good deeds for salvation, or are they a result of your faith? You know, we're all told, all throughout Scripture, to examine ourselves. Over again, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That was the psalmist's heart. God, search the inner core of my being and see if there be any wicked way in me, something that's not right. Search me. Lamentations 3:40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. You know, if there's something not right, get it right. Get back with God. 1 Corinthians 11:28 encourages us to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Are you truly in the faith? You know, I'd encourage all of us, and this is for myself included, we need to examine ourselves, test our faith, see if we are really walking with the Lord. If you're not sure that you have genuine faith, I would encourage you after the service to catch Pastor Dale, catch one of the elders, ask me if you want, and we can help you understand what genuine faith is. If you're a believer, but your faith's been a little bit shaky, come talk to us, and we'd be glad to pray with you and help you through that. As we close this morning, it is my prayer that we would examine ourselves, test our faith, see if we truly are walking in genuine faith as Christ encouraged us and as James encourages us. This is going to be an awesome, awesome book to get into. I'm really excited to hear what Pastor Dale shares with us. A lot of good challenges to it, a lot of great meat for us. But it's really, really exciting. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are just so thankful for your word and for the times that it blesses us, the times that it encourages us, but also for the times that it challenges us. And Father, as we, over the next few weeks, get into this particular letter of James, I just trust that you will open our hearts and our eyes to hear from you, and that it would convict where necessary, that it would encourage, that it would build us up, that it would draw us ever closer to you and encourage us to walk more as Christ walked. So again, we thank you for your word and for what you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to participate in communion this morning as a body. We do this each month. And as I shared with you in my message, I'd like to share with you again right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Communion is an incredible privilege for believers in Christ, but it's not something to take lightly. We're asked to be a believer in Christ, but as we've also seen this morning, we need to examine ourselves. If we have something that's between us and God, we need to confess that. We need to get it right. If we have something between us and a brother or sister, we need to get that right. But I would just encourage each of us just to take a minute or two here before we get into communion, just to pray among yourself. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to participate in communion and to remember what it's all about. Thank you for your Son whom you sent to die in the place of our sins, to take the penalty that we deserve. Thank you for his shed blood that gives us forgiveness, that wipes away the penalty that we owe you. I just pray, Father, that if there is anything in our heart that is unclean, that you would reveal it to us now and that we would make things right with you.